preaching hour, and we are in a series in the Gospel of Matthew, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Just have three announcements while you're doing that. Women's Ministry is pleased to have Maria Peterson here tomorrow night, October 7th, starting at 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. here at the chapel. She'll be sharing what it means to be a friend of God and how that affects all of our earthly relationships. I've heard very good things about her teaching, so please come and see Maria tomorrow night. Women, please attend this. The Men's Discipleship Bible Study will be resuming this Saturday morning, October 12th at 7 a.m. This is a seven-week class, and it will pick up where part one left off in Wayne Grudem's Basic Christian Beliefs. But a great turnout last time, and we pray that that continues. And then finally, Awana needs help with administrative tasks, primarily for events. The Cubbies in particular, the youngest group, the Cubbies leaders, and also a female truth and training leader slash listener. Please contact Paul Grauman or Brian Payne if you can help. We're looking at actually canceling the Cubbies program altogether if we do not get help in the very near term. So please consider this a serious plea if you can help with these little kids. There are other announcements and prayer requests in your bulletin. There's also an outline of today's sermon, which I'd like to direct you to in your bulletin as well to follow along. Would you please stand this morning for the reading of God's Word? For the scripture reading this morning, I'm going to be looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Father, we thank you for the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did not teach like other men, but like one with authority, one with the authority of heaven itself. We come to a very difficult passage, Father, but one that is critically important for your church. I pray for clarity of the word this morning. I pray for clarity and conviction. I pray for the spirit of both humility and courage as you impress these truths upon our hearts, that our lives would reflect not only the commandments here of Jesus, but also his very spirit in these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever attended what is sometimes referred to as a seeker-sensitive church, you might have heard sermons that appeal to you in your natural state. Sermons that would never offend you, but rather they make you feel good about yourself, with or without Jesus Christ. And there are certain passages in Scripture that lend themselves nicely to a seeker-sensitive sermon. And the text that we just read is not one of those passages. These verses in Matthew 18 articulate what are usually referred to as the steps of church discipline. And they can be some of the most misunderstood, misrepresented, scandalized, and taken out of context of any in the New Testament. They may also be some of the most ignored and disobeyed passages in the American church. And that is to our peril and to our shame. Because Jesus' instructions here, if understood and applied correctly, will revolutionize his church. It will save relationships. It will save marriages and families. It will save churches from turmoil, and most importantly, it will save souls from eternal damnation. Obeying the Lord's commandments here will also have a sanctifying effect on the local assembly of believers, including and most importantly, the leaders of the church. Following these commands will also showcase the holiness of God and the beauty and truth of the gospel, and proclaim to the world the purity of the church and the honor of Jesus' name. I don't think we can overstate the importance of understanding this passage correctly and obeying it. Now, it is my personal opinion that the primary reason this passage is so misunderstood today is because the context of Jesus' instructions here have been ignored. You see, immediately prior to the passage we just read, we find the context of this entire church discipline process. And the context is the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, telling a story, a parable, about a loving shepherd seeking and rescuing a sheep that has gone astray. The fact of the matter is that in every flock, any sheep can go astray. And when they do, they need to be sought out and they need to be rescued. And that process is what we're going to look at this morning. So first, number one in your outline, the shepherd's heart for the rescue. If you don't understand the good shepherd's heart for the sheep gone astray, you'll never understand or be able to apply correctly the rest of this passage. Please read with me in your own Bibles, starting back in verse 10. Jesus says this, See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that ever went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In last week's passage, if you remember, Jesus used a little child as an object lesson. The humble dependence of a child illustrates a converted disciple. So these little ones are believers. He loves and cares for believers like little children. When he says, don't despise one of these little ones, he's saying, don't be unloving or indifferent to believers in your midst. Then he gives an interesting reason. He says, their angels are in the presence of the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that each of us has a guardian angel. He's not saying there's a one-to-one ratio of angels to believers. But he is saying that angels do collectively serve and help God's people, and they do so at God's command, God's care. Jesus' point here is that every disciple matters to him. He's deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of every single believer. If a fellow believer is spiritually in trouble and you do nothing, that is tantamount to despising them. We cannot be indifferent toward each other's spiritual condition. Now let's consider the parable. A pragmatic shepherd might think, hey, if I come back with 99%, I mean, that's pretty good, right? But that's not how the Lord looks at it. He does not want to lose a single sheep. Now in verse 13, it says, if he finds it. This indicates the possibility of loss. Now we have to be careful with parables because they're not like allegories where every part of the scenery corresponds to some kind of truth. We know from other scriptures that the Lord loses none that are truly his. But the real danger comes from the possibility that they may not be disciples at all. Sometimes a professing believer goes astray and ultimately demonstrates that they never were born again. Remember that Judas is lurking in the background of Matthew's gospel. Everybody thinks he's a disciple, but his actions ultimately prove that he never was truly one of the flock. And when a sheep goes astray and you go after them, that's always the worst case scenario. Now there are two key points to the parable. And the first one is this. When it comes to seeking out a stray believer, no one is seeking harder than God. He's the man in the story going into the mountains to every extreme to rescue the sheep. That's his desire. That's his heart, that he lose not one. The second point is his unmitigated joy when someone repents of their sin. It says he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that ever went astray. Now, this doesn't mean he has no joy in faithful believers, but there's a particular rejoicing in heaven that occurs at repentance from sin. When I was in high school, there was a story all over the news about baby Jessica. Maybe some of you remember this. This little girl fell 22 feet down a well shaft and was stuck there for 3 days while they tried to rescue her. Absolutely horrifying for a parent. And the whole nation was riveted following this story. And when she was rescued, the entire nation rejoiced. Thousands of cards poured into the hospital. Now, this didn't mean that the other little girls or boys were less precious than baby Jessica, but the joy of her rescue was great because the danger she was in was so great. You see, there's a particular joy when a sheep has been returned to the fold because that sheep was in grave danger. Any parent understands this. If you have a child who turns away from the Lord, nothing could be more painful. And if that child were to return, the joy would be unspeakable, would it not? You wouldn't have less joy in your other children, but the ache of grief and that possible loss of that one child, that one sheep, that ache is gone. And the rejoicing is profound. I think that's the sense of the Lord's heart for the rescue. Number two in your outline, the shepherd's method of rescue. This is starting in verse 15. We read these verses earlier. But again, I hope you see how critical it is that these verses be viewed through the lens of the sheep gone astray and the shepherd's heart for rescuing them. If you ignore that context, this process will seem mechanical and this process will seem harsh. But this is a search and rescue operation. Unrepentant sin has put someone's soul in danger. The goal is not to shame them or punish them. The goal is to rescue them from sin. The parable showed us why the Lord searches and rescues. These verses really show us how the Lord searches and rescues. We in his church are agents in this rescue operation. So Jesus gives us four steps in this process of rescuing a sheep gone astray. Please look at verse 15 in your Bibles for step one. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now I just want to unpack this verse as carefully as I can because it really sets the stage for the entire process. First, note that this is a brother or a sister. Okay, this may seem obvious to you, but I think one of the most confusing things about evangelicals today is the focus on confronting sins outside the church, in society, and neglecting and ignoring sin inside the church. That's backwards. We should expect unbelievers to sin. That's what they do. Our concern is with unrepentant sin inside the church. Second, the ESV reads, if your brother sins against you. It's actually unlikely, in my humble opinion, that against you is in the original. Perhaps it's better to read if your brother sins. But either way, the focus is not on something personal against you. The focus is on the brother's sin. A disciple of Jesus does not ignore a brother's sin, but lovingly confronts it. A lot of times people think of church discipline as only those cases where the entire church is involved, which are the last steps in this process. But actually, it's more biblical to think of church discipline as every effort by all of us in the church to turn a straying believer away from sin and back to righteousness. This is not just for the elders of the church. All disciples are called to obey Christ in this. This is very important. Every believer in the assembly is responsible for maintaining the purity of the flock. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, asked the Lord, "Am I my brother's keeper?" comfortably assuming the answer was no. Well, in the context of the church, Jesus emphatically answers yes. We are, in fact, our brother and sister's keeper. We are all responsible for one another. A third, note the privacy. This is one-on-one between you and him alone. Now, here is a governing principle you'll see throughout these steps as we go through. As limited exposure as possible. Again, we're not trying to embarrass anyone. That's not the goal. This is a private meeting. And the privacy of the meeting also assumes there's a foundation of relationship, of course, between confronter and the straying brother. Effective church discipline requires being involved in each other's lives. That's the foundation. Fourth, take note of the goal. Again, not to embarrass, punish, to gain your brother. The goal in this step and every step is to rescue the sheep. Repentance and restoration of the brother. Finally, the main task here in this verse, it says to tell him his fault, to show the brother his sin. Now, this is very sensitive, of course. We have to be really careful with this. There are some biblical principles that guide us in doing this. We obviously want to do this according to the heart of the shepherd. Remember, the motivation here is pastoral concern, care for the spiritual condition of the person. It's never personal retaliation. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, spiritual means that you're not acting in the flesh, but in the spirit. Doug Wilson says, if you're motivated to tell him his fault, you're not qualified. If you're driven by personal anger, that's not the right motivation. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be angry about sin. We certainly should have a righteous anger about injustice and mistreatment, especially toward others. There would be something wrong if we didn't have that. But Paul says elsewhere, in your anger, do not sin. And James, remember, says the wrath of man sometimes produces the righteousness of God. No, that's not what it says. The wrath of man never produces the righteousness of God. That's never the right way to do it. In Jesus' parable, the shepherd doesn't want to take the sheep by the throat. That's not the idea here. If you're motivated, you're not qualified. Remember Matthew 7, remove the log from your own eye first. The challenging thing, I think, for most of us is that when you are qualified, you're not motivated. If your concern purely is in line with the good shepherd's concern for the sheep going astray and not personal vengeance, the temptation is to do nothing, or worse, to gossip about it. And this is where we need the courage to obey the Lord here. We need a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, strategy, setting, the best words, the best setting, the best timing. Do this according to the spirit of the caring shepherd, which is the only way it should be done. Here's another principle going into the conversation. Assume the best. Okay, maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you don't have the full picture. You probably don't. Try to think of scenarios where a rational person would have said or done what you saw. In a different but related context, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, make every excuse you can for one another. Assume the best. Anticipate that they will respond correctly. Don't anticipate hostility. That will put you in the wrong spirit going into the conversation as you approach them. Just explain what you saw. No one can argue with your experience. Acknowledge you may have misunderstood and misinterpreted, and then just ask him for a response. This is what I see. Is there anything I'm not understanding correctly? And be prepared to listen. Remember Proverbs 18, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Go with intent to listen. You may find that you misunderstood. Here's something else very practical. Don't come with a list of things. Choose the most critical issue, the one that requires the most immediate attention, and talk about that. Now, by far, the greatest number of issues are stopped right here in step one. No one hears about them. It's a private matter. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe the offender recognizes the sin, hopefully, apologizes, repents. Done. If he listens. Okay, the word listens here doesn't include just hearing, but action, repentance. If he listens, you've gained your brother. You've brought them back into a right relationship with God and with other believers. You've brought the sheep back home, back into the fold. That's the goal. Now, if he doesn't listen, Jesus goes on to step two. Look at verse 16. Take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, the goal is the same. Repentance and rescue. The principle of limited exposure still applies. Nevertheless, two or three is more than one. And these additional people accomplish a few things. First, it adds objectivity to the accusation. You see, the witnesses may determine that the accuser was in the wrong. It's possible. Proverbs 18 applies to them as well. Fools reach conclusions before hearing from everyone, right? Second, it increases the pressure to repent directed at the straying brother. It is more likely he will realize the seriousness of his sin with two or three others confronting him. Third, it provides witnesses if he does not listen or repent. Okay, Jesus alludes to Deuteronomy 19 here, which applied to any judicial situation. But in this case, what they're witnessing is not the original offense. It helps if they know the context, but that's not the sin here going forward. Rather, they're witnessing the fact the person will not repent. Unrepentance is really the focus going forward, not the original sin. And if he refuses to listen to them, Jesus goes on to step three. Verse 17, tell it to the church. Now, at this point, we would need to involve the elders because there are church-wide implications here. The context of the word church in this case is the local group of believers that are in fellowship with the straying brother. It does not mean the universal church. Okay, this is not something to broadcast to Christians everywhere. Okay, the principle of limited exposure still applies here. There are situations where everyone in the assembly knows the person. In that case, a public announcement is warranted. There are other situations where only a certain segment of the congregation even knows who the person is. In that case, it may be more appropriate to target the communication toward a limited group who has influence with the person. Now, it is increasingly important that you remember, as we go through these steps, we're still trying to rescue the sheep. That's the goal. Not to shame or pronounce judgment on the sinning brother, but to strengthen our appeal collectively for him to repent. So all those in fellowship with the person at this point would plead with that person for repentance. And if he refuses, unfortunately, to listen even to the church, Jesus goes on to the final step, which is step four. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This basically means you put them out of the fellowship. Basically, consider them to be an unbeliever at this point. At this time, Gentiles and tax collectors were outsiders, not part of the community. It doesn't mean you hate them. It doesn't mean you give up on them. But your relationship with them needs to change at this point. The Apostle Paul refers to this step as handing them over to Satan. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. God removing the person from the benefits of fellowship and care of the church and allowing Satan to do his terrible work in their lives. But listen to the goal. It hasn't changed. 1 Corinthians 5, this passage. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose is not to humiliate them or punish them, but to awaken them. There's still hope of repentance until the day they die. The goal remains the same, but the focus has shifted from pastoral concern to evangelistic. They need to be saved. And many times, people do get saved during this process. Praise God. This is especially relevant, I think, in America, where people grow up in Christian homes without the need to endure any meaningful persecution. So they think, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. And it's not until someone holds up a mirror to reveal an issue of sin or idolatry of some kind in their heart that the reality of their faith is truly tested, maybe for the first time. And they realize they never were saved, and they need to be. James 5 says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, listen to this, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. The goal is always repentance and either confirming or obtaining salvation. This last step has an additional objective as well, and that is the purity of the rest of the flock. Paul says in this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. If sin is tolerated, more sin will come and the whole church is infected. So purge the evil person from among you, Paul says. Following Jesus' instruction here will inherently raise the awareness of sin among the entire congregation at a personal level. It is very difficult to be involved in this process in any meaningful way without becoming very aware of and afraid of your own sin. And that's a good thing. It's a purifying thing for the church. Furthermore, if the church does not repudiate professing Christians that are living in unconfessed sin, it brings reproach upon the name of Christ and upon his church. Some of you may have seen that cover story in the Denver Periodical a couple of months ago, the sin of a church leader wreaking havoc from one church to another. What a grievous thing for the church when even the world can see there's no discipline. What credibility does the church have at all when even unbelievers can see the Bible's not obeyed? It's so destructive to the church and so dishonoring to Jesus' name. Well, after these important instructions and steps, Jesus concludes with this. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, it's unfortunate that the Greek tense does not come through in the ESV, but the original actually says this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, we're not binding God to do something based on our decision. Okay, this is not like absolution like you see in the Roman Catholicism. Rather, Jesus is saying this, if you follow this process in the manner and spirit that he commands, you can have certainty that God has already made a verdict, and you're just carrying that verdict out. The disciplinary action carries with it the prior endorsement of heaven. So this is what it means. The door of fellowship can be closed to someone with confidence. And it can be opened again with confidence based on their repentance. Because God has defined the terms of forgiveness. And he's given us those terms in his word. So we can have the authority, we do have the authority as his church to follow through and have absolute certainty that heaven agrees. I think D.L. Turner's statement is helpful. He says, repentance leads to loosing or forgiveness and continued fellowship. The lack of repentance leads to binding, retention of sin, and exclusion from the community. Let me just pause here to state the obvious. This is serious business for the person in sin. Their exclusion from the fellowship of God's people is a mirror of their eternal destiny should they continue to refuse to repent. Jesus goes on in verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now these two verses may be some of the most misunderstood in the entire New Testament. They're often used like a cliche, Like God pays special attention to prayers when two or three are gathered together. But nowhere does the Bible teach that God hears prayer any differently if it's one person praying, if it's five people, if it's 100 people. Jesus was not a poor example to us all the times he prayed alone. James teaches that the prayer of a righteous man, one person by himself, is powerful and effective. The way God hears our prayers doesn't change based on the number. That's not what it means. Remember the context here. We're pursuing a sinning brother. The gravity, my friends, of what's at stake for the people involved can be overwhelming. The wisdom and guidance required in this process is essential. How will we approach the person? How long should we wait between each step? Right? We want to be patient, but we also don't want to see further damage. This is hard. Each situation is complex. There are many questions and great wisdom required. Jesus says if you follow his guidelines with the motivation and heart for the stray sheep, and there's unity among those in the church pursuing the sinning brother, we can be confident of God's endorsement. This is not a cliche, my friends. This is a solemn promise from Jesus that we will receive the wisdom we ask for in unity when we need it the most. This is a huge comfort. And further, in verse 20, Jesus promises to be right there with us in the discipline process. This is so encouraging. He's Emmanuel, God with us, and he's right there with us as we act as a church in these things. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but in verses 18, 19, and 20, Jesus basically affirms the same kind of promise in three different ways. Now, why do you think Jesus would state in three different ways that God in heaven endorses what you're doing? Well, I'll tell you one reason. Because this process can be miserable for the people doing it. It's way easier to stay out of it. It's no wonder so many churches ignore this passage. Live and let live, man. I mean, nobody's perfect anyway, right? I'm a sinner too. Who am I to be involved in this? Besides, people will be offended, embarrassed. What if they sue us? I mean, these are all very good reasons to take the easy path. But there's one compelling reason to take the hard path. Our Lord commands us to. And that should be good enough. Still, few things will take away your appetite and your sleep like this process. And Jesus knows that. He's so caring and so encouraging to us by saying not once, not twice, but three times that God is with you in this. Verse 18, fear not. Your decision's already been rendered in heaven. Verse 19, fear not, my Father will give you the wisdom you ask for in unity to handle this. Verse 20, fear not, I, the Lord Jesus, am right there with you when you do it. How comforting is that? When we need his strength and courage the most, what a gracious Lord. In our third section this morning, number three, the flock's reception of rescued sheep. Verse 21, then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. It is characteristic of Peter that he would speak up at this point. As Rick Carmichael reminded us a couple of weeks ago, we can be thankful that Peter does speak up so often because we learn so much by Jesus' responses to things Peter says. Peter asks a great question here. How many times should we forgive? I mean, how long-suffering should we be? I'm particularly concerned, Jesus, about repeat offenders. Now, in the Jewish tradition of the day, the rabbis would say that you should forgive three times, but not four. That's where they drew the line. So long before baseball was invented, the rabbis had a strict policy on forgiveness. Three strikes and you're out. So Peter doubles the rabbi's number and adds one for good measure. Up to seven times, Jesus? Stop me if I'm being too gracious here. Now, Jesus responds not 7 times, but 77 times. Or some versions say 70 times 7. But if you're concerned with whether it's 77 or 490, you're missing Jesus' point, which is that forgiveness is unlimited. Now, originally, I was going to preach to the end of this chapter, including the parable that follows. But this teaching on forgiveness, I think, is so critical for our church as well as the church discipline process. So it's too important to squeeze in here. So we're going to focus next week on this parable and go into more detail on forgiveness in general for the believer. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to focus on how this relates to the church discipline process. How should we respond personally? And how should we respond as a church to a sinning brother or sister who has repented and asked for forgiveness? In other words, how does the rest of the flock respond when a stray sheep has returned? Well, Jesus says you forgive them every time. I cannot improve on the words of the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says regarding someone who had been through the church discipline process and then repented, 2 Corinthians 2:5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. That's what we do. Now, there is often great discernment required regarding evaluating someone's repentance. If you remember back in chapter 3, John the Baptist denied baptism to the Pharisees because they showed no fruit in their repentance. This is especially important in the wake of several repeat offenses. It's legitimate to question the words of repentance until they show some fruit. There's also a distinction between forgiveness and restoration. And we're going to talk about all these things in more detail next week. But for now, just note this. When a sinning brother repents and returns to the flock, he should be welcomed with open arms. Heaven rejoices at repentance, and so should his church. A sheep gone astray has been rescued and returned home. Now, with the remainder of our time this morning, I just want to focus on a few practical considerations regarding these things. This is number 4 in your outline. The first one is very brief. Be diligent in step 0. You won't see step 0 in the text because I made it up, but the principle is biblical. Okay? I call it step 0. Examine yourself. Be accountable to yourself. Take ownership of your own spiritual condition. This is a preemptive step for the unity of the church. But don't intentionally wait for others to confront you. That's ridiculous. That's childish. Take ownership. Be proactive and apologize to people. If you know you've done something or have been doing something wrong, like, hey, I just want to talk to you about what we talked about last week. The manner in which I was speaking, I thought about it later, it just wasn't right. It wasn't godly. And I've been doing that on this topic. And I just want to confess and apologize to you. Will you forgive me? I mean, that kind of thing. So much preemption can be done by doing that. Or confide in a friend if you're noticing sin in your life that needs attention. Expose the sin to a good friend so the enemy doesn't get a foothold. It is the nature of sin to remain secret. That's when it's most powerful. Listen to these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said this, quote, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light," end quote. This leads right to our next point, letter B. We need the church. A few months ago, I was watching a video interview with John Piper regarding his decision to step down from his elder preacher role at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He will be focusing his ministry on writing and other things. At the time of the interview, he was planning a little over a year traveling and writing. And one thing he said that struck me was his answer to the question about what he was planning to do after his time away. He said this, quote, "I want to go back home, Lord willing, and be in my church. Not mine because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a member. I'm accountable to the elders so they can excommunicate me if I do something stupid." He wasn't joking. He knows he needs the church. He needs the accountability of the church because sin is so insidious. Here's the deal. We need the church. We need the church a whole lot more than the church needs us. That's for sure. Because we all have blind spots. We all have fatal flaws. We need each other for our own sanctification. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity, so popular and trendy in America. Individualism, autonomy. I want to be spiritual without an institution. How many times have you heard that ad nauseum over the last 10 years? But the Christian life is meant to be lived in the church. This idea, which I think is mostly American, of an isolated individual Christian is completely foreign to the scriptures. The Bible insists that every disciple of Christ be accountable to the local assembly. It's for the good and protection of our souls. Third, letter C, these are not in any particular order. Love covers. I just want to talk for a minute about sins committed against you. Okay, I'm not talking about significant testimony, church testimony compromising type sins, but things that just offended you, things that bother you about other people. Should every offense be confronted, possibly leading to church discipline? It's the question. Imagine a spouse who felt it was their duty to confront you every time you committed something petty. It is an understatement, I think, to say that that relationship would grow tiresome very fast. So there's another important principle we must remember here as we consider these things, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 4. Love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's talking about sins against you. You cannot nor should not cover sins or forgive sins against others. You cannot cover or forgive sins against God. But you can cover and unilaterally forgive without any conversation or repentance sins against you. Proverbs 17 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love." In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep a record of wrongs. It's not easily angered. It bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Think about it. If everyone formally confronted every fault, all we would be doing as a church is discussing the annoyances of one another. And there are many, believe me. John MacArthur suggests the following governing principle I think is helpful here. He said, unless an offense requires confrontation, unconditional, unilateral forgiveness should just cover the offense. This is the attitude Jesus calls for chapter 5, to turn the other cheek when we're offended. This principle is essential for church unity. Love covers a multitude of sins. Lastly, a healthy flock and the good shepherd. Have you ever been in a house with a family where the children are never disciplined? It's not very enjoyable, is it? One of the reasons it's so bothersome to me is that it's not fair to the kids. Life will be miserable for them. It's like letting them run across a bridge with no guardrails. They need the guardrails to run free. They need the guardrails to run fast. They need boundaries to be safe. They need boundaries to survive and thrive in life. Their growth will be stunted without discipline. Withholding discipline from a child is not a loving act. It is despising them. Don't forget the object lesson Jesus is still using here. Little ones, the little child. He says, don't despise one of these little ones. They need discipline too. In the same way, it is miserable to be in a church that doesn't care about sin. It's not fair to the congregation if the church never disciplines. Their spiritual growth will be stunted and they cannot thrive. It's truly a tragedy that so many churches ignore this passage. They say, live and let live, right? Well, that might be the intention, but the actual result is more like the Paul McCartney version, live and let die. When someone's soul is in peril, it's not a loving act to let sin destroy them. And worse, it infects the entire church because the sinful nature will seek refuge where sin is tolerated. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul says. Here's the deal. Life is too short and eternity is too long to play games with our souls. About 17 years ago, it's hard to believe it's been that long, I first started attending Littleton Bible Chapel. I think it was my third week here, my third Sunday here, I was sitting right over there. And one of the elders got up in front of us after the Lord's Supper and told the congregation about a person who was in unrepentant sin. They were basically in step three of this process. He asked the congregation to reach out to this person and plead with them as a church that they might repent. I'd never seen that before, and I was shocked. My first thought, honestly, this is true, was wow. This church takes sin seriously. Take heed, Lars Anderson. Take heed. Shortly after this, I learned about the biblical model of eldership that was in place here. There wasn't a senior pastor. It wasn't a one-man show. And I began to study these things in the scriptures for myself and discovered the Bible teaches very specific things to protect the church from the destructive power of sin, both in the leadership and in the congregation. He loves his church. And much of this teaching had been ignored by many churches I'd attended in the past. And the more I learned, the more I realized this is the kind of church I want to be in. Now, that's not fair. This is the kind of church I need to be in. Not because I want to see people's sin exposed. That part is miserable. But I want to be in a place where people care enough about me that if, God forbid, I go astray, you'll come after me. Because I want to be rescued. And I wanted to be in a place where the leaders took seriously the burden of Hebrews 13. And they will watch over my soul as men who must one day give account for that. Brother or sister, if you ever find yourself, and when you find yourself, on the other end of this process, I can assure you that your pride will resist it. Pride will become defensive. Pride will try to find fault in the process or the people involved. But as we saw last week from Jesus, pride will destroy your soul for eternity. I pray by God's grace that you'll have the humility and eyes to see this process for what it really is. And what it really is the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, reaching down his hand to rescue you from danger. Because your soul is in peril, and he just wants to bring you home. If you're truly one of his, he will seek you until he finds you, and he will bring you home. Because he loses none of the sheep that are his. And if you repent and return home, the joy in heaven will be so profound that the Lord himself will be surrounded with angels and revel in that joy. And so will his church. As I said at the beginning, this is not seeker-sensitive material. Jesus says, if you want to be part of my flock, you've got to be part of my flock. And those in my family love each other too much to let sin destroy. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you will undergo discipline. You see, that's one of the reasons the Good Shepherd is a good shepherd, is he rescues sheep gone astray. And he brings them home. Let me close this morning by addressing those of you who are not yet part of the flock. You've been viewing yourself perhaps as a seeker of truth or a seeker of God. But it's really God who's been seeking you. There's something else about this good shepherd you need to know. He laid down his life for his sheep. Sinners who turn, repent from their sins, and trust in him for forgiveness and righteousness. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Have you heard his voice this morning? Have you been hearing his voice for a while now and ignoring it? Please don't ignore it anymore. He says that all who come to him, he will by no means cast out. Because once you're a part of the flock of this good shepherd, he will never let you go. Please stand as we close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you're such a good shepherd. We're so thankful for your church this morning. We're thankful you've given us each other as agents of rescue, agents to love and confront when needed. Please give us all the humility, Father, to receive correction when we start to stray. And give us the courage and grace to offer correction to our brothers and sisters when needed. We want to be obedient, Father, but we need your Holy Spirit in both of these things, your mighty power. And for those that don't know you, Father, please draw them to yourself even right now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.